The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Friends, appreciate y'all being here today, joining us this morning. We're continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning. We're currently looking at verse 2 of chapter 1. Let's back up and read verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now he says, to those who are elect. Now the word elect here, he's signifying, it means to be picked out or chosen. I think we understand that, right? And this idea emphasizes two things. Number one, a choosing, all right? Someone is doing a choosing, picking out. And secondly, a separation, because the ones who have been chosen have been chosen among others who are not chosen. So in this text, elect refers to the doctrine of sovereign election, of God making a choice for himself. Now, on Berean's website, we have a section called Doctrinal Statement and Distinctives. And the second distinctive listed is sovereign election. Now, to me, it's a little sad that the doctrine of sovereign election is a distinctive of this church, because not long ago, most of the church held to this teaching. Now, that's not true anymore, but all the reformers held to the doctrine of sovereign election. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, they all believed that salvation was of the Lord. That's the German reformer, the Swiss reformer, the French reformer, the Scottish reformer, and the English reformer. Every one of them believed not only in grace, but in God's sovereign grace in election. And they didn't communicate via email or text or anything. They just, this is what they all held to. They all saw it in the scripture. Well, Peter goes on to explain their election in greater detail by three prepositional phrases that he uses in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what is according to the foreknowledge of God? You know, this is another verse, and you got these verses, and they're helpful, but sometimes they're not. What's according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, the Greek preposition kata, which takes us back to those who are elect exiles. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So this ties election with foreknowledge, and we looked at that last time. They're elect according to God's foreknowledge. I like the way the Christian Standard Bible puts it. It says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The preposition kata, according, suggests that it was in accordance with God's pretemporal love that God chose a people for his son. Nothing is said here about faith as the object of God's foreknowledge. Rather, God foreknew or foreloved the sinner and thus predestined them to salvation. Now, the second prepositional phrase is in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification here is the Greek word hagiosmos, which is from the Greek root hagios, which is often translated as saint or holy. And it carries the idea of setting apart from the secular to that which is holy. It's just something that is set apart for God's purpose. In the Old Covenant, we see that utensils were set apart. They were made holy. Now, not in the way we think of holy, but they're set apart. They're set apart for God's use. This is positional sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It says, the church of God that is at Corinth. Now, remember, he's writing to the Corinthians here. You think about what you know about the Corinthians, all right? To those sanctified in Christ Yeshua. Called to be saints. I don't know what's wrong with that scripture. Together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. So sanctified here, hagiadzo, and saints is hagios. And notice that they are called to be saints. Called here is the Greek kletos. God is calling people to be separated to himself. That's who called them. And they are called to by God, to be holy, to be set apart for his purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews hear that. They don't want a Savior that's put on a cross. They want a military Savior that will deliver them. To the Gentiles, it's just foolishness. That's a dumb thing, you know, a Savior dying on a cross. We don't want any of that. But notice what it says, but to those who are called, to the ones God calls to himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the called are chosen. They're chosen for salvation. Sanctification happens to every believer at the moment of salvation. They're set apart from the world to be holy. Now, some call this positional sanctification. That's what it is. In our position before God, we are set apart to be His. And it's a setting apart of the elect unto the Father as His own particular possession. Now, the phrase in the sanctification of the Spirit is found in our text here, but it's also found, the exact phrase in the Greek is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, Peter's writing one, Paul's writing the other. They use the exact same phrase. Why? How'd that happen? Well, I think the way it happened is because Silas is most likely the scribe for Paul and Peter. So he's using the exact same phrase. And in these two texts, again, the same phrase, looking at how it's used in the Thessalonian passage, I think will help us understand its usage in our text. In both texts, they are chosen because of the love of God. Peter says chosen according to the foreknowledge, which we talked about is forelove, the foreknowledge of God. And the Thessalonians says brothers beloved by the Lord. So both these texts, they were loved and they were chosen. Now the Thessalonians, it says, chosen you as the first fruits to be saved. Some early manuscripts have first fruits, while others read from the beginning. So if you have the New American Standard, it says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So we have two different things here coming from different manuscripts. The phrase from the beginning is from Greek manuscripts that are labeled Alpha, Delta, Charon, Lemma, the Peshitta translation. But manuscripts B, F, G, and P, and the Vulgate, and the Harkling Syriac translation have first fruits. Now some say, well, the problem is that from the beginning is not used by Paul elsewhere. Well, that's true. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, thinks it was original. The original wording was from the beginning. And the USB 4, which is a text that labels manuscripts as far as, you know, their accuracy, gives it a B rating, which means almost certain. So we're going to go with from the beginning here, all right? So from the beginning is the original reading. And it parallels Ephesians 1:4 that says, even as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world. That's the beginning. From the very beginning, God chose us. Before we were born, before he knew us, before anything, we ever did a thing, he chose us from the beginning of time. So that's to reflect God's electing choice from the beginning. Now we see from our Thessalonian text that they are chose from the beginning to be saved. All right? That's what they're chosen for. They're chosen to be part of God's family, to be saved. So Paul makes it very clear what they're chosen for here. They're chosen to be part of the family of God. Now in both these texts, they are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, again, the Greek word hagiosmos, which means to consecrate, to set apart, to sanctify. It carries the idea, again, of setting apart from the secular to that which is holy, to that which is reserved for God's special purposes. So the Spirit separates the elect from the rest of humanity. He set them aside from the world. This is the sovereign, sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, I think that all Christians would agree, if you ask them, is God sovereign? Okay, but the problem is then you got to ask, okay, what does that mean? Okay, because the problem really comes when you ask for a definition, because there's different definitions of what that means. Because to some he's kind of sovereign, to some he's a lot sovereign, and to some he's absolutely sovereign, okay? Let me give you a definition of sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that none can defeat his counsel, frustrate his purpose, or resist his will. The sovereignty of God of the sovereignty of the God of the Scriptures is absolute, irresistible, infinite. If people resist that, irresistible. Well, if God's sovereign, how do you resist them? God does as He pleases. Well, that's rude. He's God. He can do as He pleases. Only as He pleases. Always as He pleases. So that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which He decreed from eternity. Let's look at some scriptures that back this up. Psalm 103:19. Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. It rules over everything, all right? Psalm 115:3, one of my favorite verses. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Don't you wish you could do that? God can do it because He's sovereign. A.W. Pink said this. He said, "The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of maudlin sentimentality." That's how we look at God, like, you know, He's hoping He gets something, He wishes He could get this, He wishes He had that. That's not the God of the Bible. But this is no doubt how many view God today. But it's not the God of the Scriptures. Look at Psalm 135. Yahweh has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does. Again, just telling us He does whatever He wants to do. Okay, in heaven and on earth, both places, He does whatever He wants. In the seas and all depths, He it is who makes the clouds rise to the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from the storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your minds, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. All right. The standard of power in the Old Covenant is the Exodus, okay? Because God takes His people and He delivers them from the bondage of Egypt. And this power is clearly demonstrated. You go through the plagues. God's wiping out all their gods in these plagues. And then they walk across the sea on dry ground. So that's the standard of power. So He's saying, this is the God of power who does this. He demonstrates His absolute power through the Exodus. He does whatever He chooses to do. Now let's go to Isaiah and look at some of the divine decrees that we see in Isaiah. The divine decrees are what God has chosen to do in eternity past. And providence is this outworking of those decrees. In other words, in eternity past, God said, I'm going to do this. And then providence is the outworking of those decrees. And God doesn't ever stop and say, oh, that was not a good plan. Let me go to this plan. No, He doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't change His plans because His plans are perfect, because He's all-knowing. Isaiah 14:24, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. That's it. I plan it, it's going to happen, just like I planned it. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. So Yahweh is saying, whatever I purpose to come to pass, guess what? That's coming to pass. He's never frustrated. Isaiah 14:27, Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Well, nobody. Nobody can stop Yahweh from doing what He purposes because He's sovereign. Isaiah 43:13. And henceforth I am He, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, who can turn it back? Nobody can hinder what Yahweh plans or what Yahweh executes. Isaiah 46:9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, it is God who declares the end from the beginning. This is going to happen. Here's my plan. He plans and He carries out His plans. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? There's nobody that can question God. Hey, why'd you do this, God? I mean, we try all the time, but it's pretty futile. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's just saying God planned, he's carrying out. Whatever he planned, whatever he counseled, he will do. God's plan is exhaustive. No one can act outside of God's sovereign will or against it. You know, and rather than being offended by the Bible's assertion of God's sovereignty in all things, believers should be comforted by it. I mean, I was offended at it at one time when I was an Arminian, and I thought, how rude of God to do what he wants to do, you know? I mean, that's really stupid thinking, you know, but then I came to the point where I was comforted by it. And I look back on life's experience, and when things are the worst, I just recognize and realize God's in control. Amen. God's in control. That comforts me. You know why it comforts me? Because I know another truth about God. He loves me. And so with someone who has infinite love for me is controlling my situation, why would I sweat? Why would I fear? Why? I just need to stop and focus on him, you know. And the Bible says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. You got to know his name, and that's his character. That's what name means, his character. So how comforting is it that the God who loves us controls every event in time? And we need to learn to trust him even when we don't understand what he's doing, because that's faith. You know, when you understand it, it's like, okay, I know. But if you don't understand it, like, God, why are you doing this? He doesn't really tell us all his plans, okay? That's what faith's about, just trusting God. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, and he knows what he's doing. So you have to ask yourself, do you know him enough? Do you know God well enough? Do you know his name so you can trust in him no matter how painful or fearful a situation may be? He controls everything that happens, everything. Now listen to me. Now hang on here and think with me through this, okay? Because this is kind of against what so many people teach today. If a businessman has a total financial collapse, it's an act of God. If a loving Christian parent loses a child through sickness or murder, it's an act of God. Now, I know that when I say that, that most people who call themselves believers just have a fit. No, that's crazy. No, God, that's not God. Okay? The response is that they would just call me crazy because they say God is good. When we say God is good when he does what we think is good. When he doesn't do what we think is good, then that's not good, God. But the Bible teaches God is good, and he's good all the time. Okay, so whether we like it or not. But, you know, people have a fit when you say things like this, but let me show you what the Scriptures say. And then you either decide, I believe the Scriptures, or I don't believe the Scriptures, okay? Let's look at the story about Job. There came a messenger to Job and said, Job's just kind of living his life, minding his own business, and he gets a messenger. It says, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone am left and escaped to tell you. So he gets this news. Hey, guess what? You just lost all your oxen, all your donkeys. The Sabaeans came in and raided it, took it all down, and no one's left to even tell you but me. While he was yet speaking, he's not finished yet, another guy comes with more bad news, okay? The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, okay, and the servants. Guess what, Job? The second messenger's telling him, you lost your sheep, you lost your servants to the fire of God. Consume them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, I tell the third guy, shut up, don't even talk to me, okay? I got enough bad news today, all right? Came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. What? My sheep are wiped out. My camels are wiped out. My donkeys are wiped out. My oxen's wiped out. Everything I own, all my wealth is wiped out. And this guy says, I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, again, these are back to back to back. There came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. All right, now just think about this. Job loses his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his servants, his camels. Total financial collapse. On top of that, your 10 children have all died. Now notice Job's response to this, okay? Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. Those are signs of grief. Fell on the ground and worshiped. Worship comes from an English word. Worship means giving worth to God. You're honoring God. You're giving Him worth. I'm worshiping you for what has happened here. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now listen, Job was a real man. I don't believe he was a mythological figure. He's mentioned by Ezekiel, and he's classified as one of the three great men of the Tanakh, along with Noah and Daniel. Okay? He's mentioned also by James, who refers to Job's patience and steadfast endurance. He was a contemporary of Abraham, most likely. So the book goes all the way back to the very beginning of biblical history, and this is his story. Now notice that Job didn't view God as passive. In other words, he didn't say, "Well, Yahweh must have let this happen," or "Yahweh allowed Satan to do this to me." He said, "Yahweh has taken away." Is that what the scripture says? Yes or no? Who took it away? Who is Job blaming for the loss of everything financial and the death of his children? Who's he blaming? Is there any question about that? Yahweh gave. Yahweh, because he's just in the context here, he's describing everything he just lost. Yahweh took it away. God did this to me. Look it up in any translation you want. It says the same thing. There's no textual problems here. You know, Job is saying, God did this. God destroyed me financially. God killed all my children. Most Christians would go crazy over this and say, well, Job is demon-possessed. Job has lost his mind. The pastor that used to pastor the church right next door to us, that's what he said. He said, Job's out of his mind when he says this. I'm like, really? Just read on a few more verses, okay? They would say that Job was blaspheming. But listen, they're the ones who are blaspheming because the scripture says Job was worshiping. And in the midst of worship, he said, God did this to me, okay? Let's go over to chapter 2. His wife has said, listen, Job, why don't you do this? Curse God and die. What a supportive wife. We all need wives like that, right? And he said to her, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God? And everyone say, yeah, we want to receive good from God. And shall we not receive evil? Evil, there's the Hebrew word ra, and it means evil. Now watch, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What? He's blaming God for what happened, but he's not sinning? You know, again, we all think God is good when he gives us what we want, what we consider good, but he's good all the time. When he brings calamity upon our lives, he's still good. Now, Job, this is a pretty incredible man, okay? His response is nothing short of amazing. How would you do in his sandals? How could he be so strong in his faith in the midst of this? Well, we get the answer in Job 23. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job's saying, God is more important to me than the food I eat. How about your case? Is that true with you? Let me ask you this. How many meals have you missed last week? Probably none, right? Not talking to you. You missed a few, okay? But how many spiritual meals have you missed last week? You know, we make sure we get food, but do we feed our spirit through the Word of God? Job learned of God's sovereignty because he spent time, the Word of God was important to him. He created, he controls. Job understood this. Look at Job 1:20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. He's not angry. He's not attacking God. He's not saying, how could you, God? He's worshiping when he says, Yahweh has taken away. Job not only recognizes God's sovereignty, he is rejoicing in it. Job trusted God because he knew God. He knew God was sovereign, and in this he rejoiced. Now, just in case you still think Job is wrong and saying that God did this, because obviously God didn't do things like that, the inspired writer of the book makes a comment to avoid misunderstanding. Lest anyone say that Job, he's attributed to Satan's work to God, that's just not right. The Bible says this, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Listen, he just said, God did this. God killed my children. He took away all my finance. He didn't charge God with wrong. Doesn't that sound wrong to you? But he's not charging God with wrong. He's just stating a fact. God did this. He's not blaming him. He's not upset. Now let's jump to the very end of the book. In verse 42, verse 7, it says this, and Yahweh had spoken these words to Job. Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. God's mad at Job's comforters, right? Why is he mad at him? Watch what he says. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. God's defending Job. He's speaking to me. He just said you killed his children. He spoke of me that which is right. That's exactly what happened. But he didn't charge God with wrong. He spoke about what was right. Let me ask you something, believer. Does this fit your theology? God killing, destroying. Does that fit your theology? If not, you better make some changes in your theology, because God's not going to change. And this is God. You say, well, why? We don't know why. This is what faith's about. This is what trust's about. We understand there's a reason for things that God does. We might never know them. Job's rock of refuge and hope when everything else seemed to be crumbling was the absolute sovereignty of God. You know, most of our grief and our pain does not come as a clear punishment of our sins. I think when we go through misery because we know what's happening. Okay, I'm sinning. I know what's going on in my life. Okay, so I get this. Okay, I had that point in my life. I knew that God called me to preach. I was busy with other things. And I got Guillain-Barré syndrome and I was paralyzed from the neck down. And I said, okay, God, I can't fight you. I'll do what you want, okay? I understood what was happening at that time. Now, some well-meaning people from the church came and said, the reason this is happening to you is because Kathy has owls at home. She had statues of owls. She liked owls, so she had some pictures and some statues. I'm like, the owls made this happen? No, I know what made this happen. It was sin, but it wasn't her owls that were sin. It was my sin in my life, okay? Well, most of our troubles come out of nowhere and they baffle our sense of justice. Why, God? I'm serving you. I'm living for you. I'm trying to honor you. Why is this happening? That's why the book of Job is so relevant. Job's suffering seems to come out of nowhere and have no connection to his character. He's a blameless and upright man, the scriptures say. This is a great guy. He's worshiping God, loving God, and boom, his life falls apart. The story is recorded for us so that we can have some help in living through these calamities, okay? When it happens to us, we're like, I don't know why this happened. I don't know what I did wrong. Maybe you didn't do anything wrong. God is just, there's a plan here somewhere. You know, this is what's so blasphemous about the health-wealth doctrine. God wants you healthy and wealthy. And what happens when you're not? You're mad at God. I'm supposed to be healthy and wealthy. I'm poor and miserable. How does this work out, you know? Back to our text, all right? Sanctification of the Spirit. Let me add this here. Being elect is different than being saved. They're two different things. You understand that? Two different things. You can be elect and not be saved. You understand that? You know what I mean? Because when were we elect? Before the foundation of the world. Were we saved then? No, we wouldn't even come into being yet. We weren't even alive yet, okay? So we were elect. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. So we weren't saved then. Then in time, when in time? I don't know, maybe as a teenager, maybe as a young child, maybe older. Whenever God chooses. In time, we are set apart for God. And we trust in Him. Now, Peter describes the sanctifying work of the Spirit in 1 Peter 2:9, when he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's sanctification. God's calling you out of the darkness, setting you apart for himself. That's your consecration. All right. Now, the third prepositional phrase that he uses here is, for obedience to Yeshua, the Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. Thessalonians says the same thing, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So both these texts, both these verses are saying the same thing, slightly different ways. Now, when you talk about obedience, it says here the obedience to Christ for sprinkling with his blood. A single preposition governs both obedience and sprinkling, pointing us to the purpose of God's electing love. God chose you, and he set you apart for obedience to the truth. Now, whenever the word obedience comes up in Scripture, the Lordship people go nuts, okay? And they start talking about what you have to do to be saved, and who's really saved, and who's not really saved. And that is an attack on the gospel, people, because they make the gospel about works, what you do. Grammatically, the word obedience refers to our initial acceptance of the gospel, what Paul or Peter would both call the obedience of faith. Look what Paul says in Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. And then at the end of the book of Romans, he says this, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has made known to all nations according to the commandment of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So Paul says the gospel, his preaching, the purpose of his preaching was to bring about the obedience of faith. And Paul brackets the book of Romans with the gospel that Yeshua was to bring about the obedience of faith with. So this is beginning and the end of Romans, all right? It's been made to all nations, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now the significance of the genitive, pistis, of faith is disputed by some people. Some say that they take the genitive as subjective, giving the sense of obedience that comes from faith. But I think it's better taken here as an appositional construction, and it should be translated as the obedience that is faith. God has called you to believe the gospel. When you do, that's an act of obedience. Acceptance of the gospel in faith is an act of obedience. Look at Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed what he's heard from us? So the word obeyed here, the Greek word hupakuo, means to obey. Paul uses it four times in Romans. They're all translated obey. And you see the parallelism in the text here? The two line reveals that disobedience consists of a failure to believe. Believing is obedience. They have not all obeyed. Then he says, Lord, who has believed? Believing is obedience. That's what these parallel texts are about. Obedience to Yeshua. Paul says, belief in the truth. Belief is obedience. Notice what Yeshua says in John 6, 28-29. Then he said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Yeshua answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God, because you don't believe without God doing a work in your heart. It's an act of obedience to God to believe in his son. Now, those on the Lordship salvation side, they're going to use this phrase, obedience of faith, to enforce their view of what I call commitment salvation. In other words, in order to be saved, you got to do a whole string of things, okay? One writer says this, God always takes the initiative and sets the agenda, but, watch out for the buts, okay? Mankind must respond in repentance, faith, obedience, service, perseverance. So those are a whole string of things, okay, you got to do if you're going to be saved, all right? First of all, if someone's preaching to you, you can't be saved without repenting. They don't know what they're talking about, okay? Because repentance has nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel of John was written for the very purpose that men might believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. John never mentions repentance. Okay? Now, I guess it all would depend on how you define repentance. The etymology of the word is to change your mind. And so in that sense, I would go along that, well, that's what the believing in Christ is all about. You change your mind. I used to didn't believe he's Christ. I believe he's Christ. That's a change of mind. That happens, okay? But most people take repentance and it means turn from sin. So they're telling you, you have to turn from sin and then believe. I can't turn from sin. I'm a sinner, okay? That's the stupidest thing in the world. Stop being who you are and God will save you. No, God saves you. Then you can turn from sin because now you have the power of God within you. My favorite Lordship writer, John MacArthur, writes this. The result of faith is obedience. Okay, so in other words, you believe you're going to obey. Show me someone who says he believes in Christ and lives a life of disobedience, and I'll show you someone who is not redeemed. Well, what does he mean by that? Disobedience. Is that any disobedience? Is it some disobedience? I mean, we'd have to define this, right? Look at the obedience that Yeshua calls all of us to. Matthew 5, 43, 44. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, let me ask you, believer. Don't respond. It's a rhetorical question. When is the last time you prayed for an enemy? When is the last time you prayed for someone who mistreated you and persecuted you? And I don't mean pray that God would smite them. I mean just pray for their good, okay? It's not God, strike them down with light. No, that's not what he's talking about. You prayed for their genuine welfare. See, if we are not praying for our enemies, then we're living in disobedience. Which, according to MacArthur, means you're not saved. This cuts down the population of the Christian community, right? Don't we all live in some disobedience? How much disobedience is acceptable? See, I've always had this question for the Lordship people. You have to obey, and I always say, okay, I get that. Can you tell me how much do I have to obey? I mean, I don't want to be an overachiever, okay? Is 50% obedience good enough? Will that get me into heaven? Oh, no, that's not good enough. Okay, 60? I mean, you see the look on their faces because they're like, I don't know how to ask. How much? They can't answer the question. How much? Look, we're talking heaven. How much do I have to obey? You know what the answer is? 100%. What? 100%. You don't get to heaven if you don't 100% obey, right? And now listen, people, before you freak out here, look at Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam sinned, we became sinners by Adam. So by one man's obedience, who's the one man? Christ. By Christ's obedience, the many were made righteous. I am 100% obedient because I'm in Christ. His righteousness becomes mine. 100%. Because it's nothing to do with me. It's His obedience. I am seen by God as 100% obedience. That's the only obedience He accepts because I perfectly obeyed in my representative, the Lord Yeshua the Christ. He was 100%. I'm in Him. That's the only obedience that God accepts. So you're thinking you're doing something on your own, you're wasting your time. God doesn't accept our miserable obedience. Well, Peter continues the third prepositional phrase by saying, and for the sprinkling with His blood. What is he referring to here? What's this blood stuff to? Okay, I think it's a reference to the forgiveness of sins occurred as a result of Christ's death. And we see this in Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Justified means just as if I never sinned. You've been justified. Now the sprinkling here that Peter mentions is a continuous action. It's not just something that happened in the past to believers, meaning it still affects us today. Obedience, okay? It comes from Christ. We're justified. We're sprinkled. Look at what he says in John 1:7. Mike talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is a present active indicative. By His use of the present tense for the verbs walk and to cleanse, the author represents both the walking and the cleansing as ongoing activities. Okay? If we continue to walk in the light, the blood continues to cover us. Now, the term sin here is singular with no article. This implies every kind of sin. I don't care what the sin is. So the verse is not focusing on a one-time cleansing, which would be salvation. This is talking about an ongoing cleansing for the Christian. And both are part of the Christian experience, okay? God cleanses us at conversion in the sense that He will never bring us into condemnation because we've been set apart for God. We have been cleansed. However, we need continual cleansing from the defilement of the sin that we get just living day to day. Just the circumstances that come into our life, we get defiled by sinful living. And when we live in sin, it hinders our fellowship with God. It does not hinder our position. There's nothing you can do to hurt your position before God because God put you in that position. He will not remove you from it. It is eternal. You're in Christ. Christ is eternal. All the benefits and blessings Christ has are yours in Christ. Your position is secure. But practically, God cares about your day-to-day living, okay? Because when you live in sin, you affect the fellowship with God. When my wife and I are fighting, We're not divorced. I know. Liar! Honey, you're lying in church. Yeah, one-sided. I just say I'm wrong, and then things all better. We're not divorced, but it does hurt our fellowship, our relationship. You know, things get tense. We don't talk to each other. There's a tense situation. And when we restore that fellowship, then it's beautiful and lovely again, you know. But there's never a question of our divorce. That's not an issue. That's a separate thing. All right, your standing with God is complete, it is final, it is forever. But you can hurt your fellowship with Him, okay? It hinders the fellowship. And we see this in John 13, where he says, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." You know, the Lord's got to wrap himself with a towel and going around washing the feet. And of course, Peter, you know, "Oh, that you're not doing that to me, buddy. You're too good to be washing my feet." Well, Yeshua answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." That share is meros. It means fellowship, partnership. Listen, Peter, why is he doesn't have any part with him? And watch, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Well, then give me a whole bath, Lord. If that's, you know, washing my feet keeps me in fellowship, wash everything. But Yeshua said to him, "The one who has bathed," Peter's been bathed, he's been cleansed, he's a Christian, "does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Why do you say that? Because Judas is there. You're not all clean, but Peter, you don't need a bath. You're already clean. You just need your sin washed. You need to be cleansed from that daily stuff. And so that's what's happening here. He's distinguishing two types of spiritual cleansing that believers experience: forensic and family experience. Family and forensic. We can put it that way, all right? When a person believes in Yeshua as Savior, God removes all guilt of that person for the sins committed, past, present, future. You know, some people think, well, God forgives you up to the time you got saved. The rest, you're on your own. Okay, then we're all damned, okay? But it's forever. It's all your sins, okay? And Yeshua spoke of forensic or legal forgiveness as a total bath. Lou, you've already been bathed. You don't need to do that. After a person believes in Yeshua as Savior, when he commits sins, those sins hinder the believer's fellowship with God. So in our text, John is not referring to initial salvation, but to the removal of obstacle to fellowship, which is a consciousness of sin. And in this cleansing of the conscience, you can be a Christian, but not be in fellowship. But God's calling us to be in fellowship when we deal with our sins, when you confess your sin. And confess is homologeo in the Greek. It simply means agree with another. Stop saying what you're doing is not sin and agree with God that is sin. Okay? When you agree with God, when you say the same thing God says, He will cleanse you. So the blood of Yeshua is metonymy for the death of Christ. You know what I mean when I say metonymy? We say the White House. What does that mean? Talking about our government. It's metonymy for our government, okay? It's not literally talking about blood, okay? In some instances it is, but it's not always. It's basically referring to the violent death of Christ on the cross. That's what the blood means. It doesn't mean, oh, he cut himself and he leaked a little. We're all good. No. Blood refers to the violent death on the cross. And his death provides purification from sins for those who walk in the light of God. Now, I think because the early Gnostics denied Yeshua's true humanity, John uses blood here to reinforce the fact he was truly man. Okay, he bled. And since the cleansing from sin is something that follows when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, it must refer to the context, primarily the ongoing practical sanctification. That is our calling, believer, just to walk in fellowship. John uses the term abide. We abide with Christ. We deal with sin, so we stay in that harmony, in that relationship. And when you're in that abiding relationship, it doesn't matter what's happening in the world, because you're walking with the Savior, okay? You're walking with it. And we see this so much in Paul's life. Paul walked in community. He walked in fellowship with God, and it didn't matter what happened to him. He was just always smiling, always upbeat, always, you know, probably the most predominant advocate of the sovereignty of God. And he went through a lot of stuff. But he's walking with the Savior. You know, there's a lot of old covenant allusions in this epistle, which we'd expect because Peter's a Jew, right? We've got a Jewish writer saying these things. So he says, he talks about this sprinkling of blood. What is he talking about? Well, there's three circumstances in the old covenant where blood was sprinkled on people. All right? You might not be familiar with them. I mean, a lot of people are not that familiar with the Old Covenant. But one of them was at Sinai. Okay, when God gave the Old Covenant to the people, they were sprinkled with blood. Moses initiated the Old Covenant with the Jews. He sprinkled the people with blood, which meant they would participate in the covenant. They'd obey God's laws. Look at Exodus 24, 5 through 8. He says, "And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar." Can you imagine what that Ark of the Covenant looked like with all that blood all over it? "He threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All Yahweh has spoken, we will do.'" They're liars. They didn't obey for a second, okay? "And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. And he said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So Christ, in the new covenant, he's our high priest and he has sprinkled us with his blood as we participate in the benefits of the new covenant. We see this in Hebrews 12:24. "And to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So it represents the believer's participation in the new covenant. Peter talks about the sprinkling of blood, brings us, represents us in the new covenant. All right, secondly, blood was sprinkled during the ordination of Aaron and his sons. So sprinkling of blood represents the believer being set apart to serve as a priest unto God. Now, we talked about this in our message on Melchizedek, that we are all priests of God. When the old covenant priest was set apart to do ministry, he was sprinkled with blood. We see that in Exodus 29:21. "Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments. And his garments shall be holy." There we talked about the little earth. Garments are set apart. They're set apart for God. Okay, God's use. "He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." So similarly, believers have been set apart for ministry. Peter talks about how believers are now a royal priesthood. We'll get into that in the future. And they are offering up spiritual sacrifices. So as priests, believers pray for one another, priestly function. We serve one another. We sing praises to God. We seek to bring those apart from God into a relationship with him through the gospel. So that's the second thing we see, the sprinkling at ordination. And the third was the sprinkled at the purification ceremony from a leper. So sprinkling with blood also represents the believer's cleansing from sin. In the old covenant, a leper would have to be sprinkled with blood after the cleansing from leprosy. And we see that in Leviticus 14, 6 and 7. "And he shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field." So our high priest cleanses us from sin by his blood. That was a picture back there of cleansing from sin. We see that in Hebrews 9, again, 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself up without blemish to God, purify your conscience from the dead works to serve the living Christ?" So one of the benefits of our election is that we have been sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ. He cleanses us from sin. He forgives us. He initiates us, brings us into the new covenant, anoints us as priests to God. So Peter talks about sprinkling of Christ's blood as a continuous action, not just something that happened in the past to a believer. What is he referring to? This must at least refer to the forgiveness of sin that occurred as a result of Christ's death. And notice here that we see the Holy Spirit, that we see the Trinity involved in this whole package again. The Father chooses. The Father elects. He chooses from eternity past. The Spirit sanctifies. That's what we're talking about this morning, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit sets those people apart for God. And the Son lays down his life to pay the debt for those people. Okay? And Paul closes verse 2. This is Paul's beginning remarks in verse 1 and 2. We get into the text in verse 3. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, this is kind of a uniquely Christian greeting. And Peter, what he does here is he brings what had become common among the Christians, combining elements from the Greek culture, grace, and the Jewish culture, peace. Grace and peace. He brings them together because we got Jews and Gentiles here. Now, the word grace, we use that a lot, but do we understand it? It means free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Grace has been said God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true. The heart of the gospel is that God's grace or his unmerited favor is extended to sinners. And because Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, God's holy justice is satisfied. Human merit plays no part in man's salvation. I think you understand that. But do you understand that as Christians, we're not only saved by grace, we're to live by grace. All of the Christian life is a matter of grace. We're brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We're positionally and practically sanctified by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. And we receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. The entire Christian life is about grace. Okay? To live by grace is to live solely by the merit of Yeshua the Christ. That's what grace is about. It's living by his merit, not mine. To live by grace is to base our entire relationship with God, including our acceptance and standing with him, on our union with Christ. To live by grace is to recognize that in ourselves we bring nothing to worth of our relationship with God, because even our righteousness are filthy rags in his sight. To live by grace means that we understand that God's love is not conditioned by our obedience or disobedience, but by the perfect obedience of Yeshua the Christ. That's what grace is all about, people. And then he says peace. And peace with God is a gift that comes from Christ through justification by faith. Notice what Paul says in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." He's addressing believers here, the family of God, Christians. So he says, since we have been justified. The Greek uses the aorist passive, having been justified. The aorist points to a past act by God. It's a divine passive to declare sinners righteous. Since we have been justified indicates God has already accomplished this work. Since it's happened, we have peace. We have peace. That probably doesn't mean a lot to believers today, because we never knew, for the most part, they don't know there was a war going on. They don't know they were God's enemy, okay? We have peace through the work of Christ. What does peace with God mean? It means the war is over. It means that God is no longer our enemy. He's no longer promising judgment and death. Peace with God is a new status between God and the believer, which flows from reconciliation that has been accomplished by Christ. By virtue of Christ's death on the cross, it's possible for men who are separated from God to become the friends of God and to have peace with God. If you want to be at peace with somebody, it ought to be God, okay? Because when he's on your side, you're okay, all right? Peace is one of the fundamental characteristics of the Messianic kingdom anticipated in the Tanakh and fulfilled in the New Testament. We are at peace with God. As believers, we are continual recipients of God's grace and his peace. That's a beautiful place to be, people, as long as we understand that grace is what we're to walk in. Not in our accomplishments, not in our achievements. We walk in the grace of God, knowing we need his grace. We depend on it for everything. And understanding that we're at peace with God is a pretty cool place to be. You know, God's not mad at me. He's not angry with me. He's not upset. We're at peace. And as we walk in fellowship through dealing with our sin, it's a pretty amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for an incredible text, Lord, just reminding us that in eternity past, you chose us. You chose us to be in your family. You set us apart through the Spirit. Lord, thank you for all you've done in our lives. Father, I pray that our understanding of theology would cause us to live in a holy manner before you, that we would live righteously, we would live holy, not to earn favor, but to say thank you for what you have done for us, Lord. We are blessed Thank you, Lord, for the peace that we have in our hearts because of your work for us. Amen. All right, people. Questions? Comments?
Dave.
Tim.
In the reference in John, where Peter requested to have a full bath, and Jesus said, "You are clean, but not all of you."
Right.
I'm sure there's an explanation, but I'm having trouble figuring out what it is. So Jesus had not gone to the cross yet at that point.
Right. Right.
So in what way was Peter clean? Is it the same way as the Old Testament saints, I guess?
No, I think, you know, it's what I would call a prolepsis. In other words, he's talking about things that have all, you know, they were believing Christ. So he, once Christ came on the scene, all right, he hadn't died for us yet, but he came on the scene. And once the Jews would trust him, they were in a right relationship, all right, while he was here. Now, the work was going to be done for them, okay, but they were people who trusted in him. And once they did that, you know, yet even though he hadn't been to the cross yet, just like the old covenant people were all accepted because they trusted Christ. So they had trusted him. They are clean. In other words, they're righteous before God. But, and you know, and during that period, you know, the Bible talks about the already not yet. And we'll get into that a little more next week. But, you know, they were said to be believers, but salvation would not come completely until AD 70 because Christ had to finish. It wasn't just the cross. It had to be the cross and he had to come back out of the temple after out of the Holy of Holies once the sacrifice had been accepted by God. So it's a 40-year Christ event from the cross to the destruction. That's all part of the thing. So they were, you know, they were called Christians, and he does that all through the gospel. You know, he says, those who believe on me, you know, have eternal life. Well, they didn't get actually eternal life until AD 70. Again, we'll look at that more next week. Does that help there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Stan?
Oh, way back, I guess, in the late 80s, early 90s, the Promise Keeper movement.
I wasn't alive then.
Yeah, I know, right. the slogan was, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good.
Right. Yeah, I remember that. Who wrote the song that they pushed that a lot in the song? I can't remember who that songwriter was.
Maybe Don Mullen?
Yeah, it was Don Mullen. Thank you. Yeah, Don Mullen, yeah. Too. God is good all the time. Remember the song?
Mm-hmm.
He is. Well, you know, again, everything's about how we view things. It's relative to us. Good to us is what we like. Bad to us is what we don't like. Okay? God doesn't work that way. Okay? Gary?
Along the same lines, be careful what you wish for. You know? Because God's will is going to be done. It's up to us to be content. But also along that line, I know I'm not going to lose my salvation. When I had, like this week has been a rough week, and I've been slogging through the mud and the whatever all week, and I've not been walking the narrow, faithful path I hope I should have. So my position is so good, but is God happy with me? I mean, please.
Well, you could be out of fellowship. When you're not living what has God called you to live, he's not really pleased with that action, but again, it doesn't affect your position, you know. And one of the things I think we see in Job that I think is really important to understand, providence. All of life is the providence of God working out. Mm-hmm. When you worship God in the midst of providence that you don't even like, thank you, Lord. You know, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your care of me. That is worship. That is worship because God brought this here. And when you're accepting it and living by it instead of, you know, revolting and being upset and being mad and cursing God, you know, because things aren't going your way. It's acceptance and it's worship.
That is so difficult.
Yeah, well, yeah. That's the thing. It doesn't happen automatically. This happens by spending time with God. Like Job said, your word is more important than my necessary food. When you're spending time with God. You know, it's sad. We as Americans, how much time do we really spend with God? When we go to church on Sunday, we hear about God, we talk about God, and then we go, how much does he affect us during, how much time is spent in prayer, how much time is spent in the Word of God, seeking to know him? That's why we read the Word. Yeah. It's not just so you can check off your chart, I got through it in a year. No, you're reading to get to know him. And the more you know him, it gets more and more exciting. Mm-hmm. Anthony?
And I think it's, in my life, you know, just in people's life, you know, the more you you go through, do this thing or whatever, and some people have to go through it 5, 6, 7 times, but you do this thing and you really regret that thing, and if you feel like I give it, I don't even like that word, that song, I surrender all, but
I don't like things, it because I can't say it.
I can't say it. Certain things in your life that you know you don't want to ever have a part of anymore. And you earnestly pray to God about those things. I think that's, and you don't need confirmation from nobody, because you know that you know that you know, because you got God got, you know, you got the power and the strength from God to, you graduated, graduate.
You're right.
But you went
through
that thing.
You're saying you do graduate.
Yeah.
And you don't learn the first time, you're going through it again. Okay?
Yeah.
Until you get it right. Okay. So don't be a slow learner.
Right. You don't have to go through things 8 or 9 times.
Right.
You did this ugly thing, and now it's important that he wants you to just keep on going in your life.
And it's important to accept the forgiveness
that
we have when we confess our sins. We have to learn to believe God, too. He says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. So if he did that, go on with it. Don't keep saying, oh, Lord, he knows. You already forgot that, forgave you that, and moved on. You know, I think Paul could have probably sang I Surrender All.
Yeah.
I can't sing that. I hate when we sing that song. I mean, that's why we don't like to sing it. Because, I mean, to me, it's just like, no, I don't surrender all. I wish I surrendered. I'm trying to surrender, but I don't. So it's like, and God's looking down saying, are you really? Do you really surrender all?
I'm taking steps.
You could say, I wish I surrender all.
Yeah.
I like to surrender all. I'm not surrendering all, but I surrender all now. I got a problem with that. Sorry, I'm a little nitpicky there. But. All right, who we got here? I don't know who this is from, but they said, powerful message today. Thank you, brother. Appreciate you watching. Appreciate you joining us. Yeshua said this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Okay, you said John the Baptist said nothing about repentance. No, I didn't say John the Baptist. I was talking about Lazarus, the writer of the Gospel of John. Again, the Gospel of John is written to bring people to faith, and it says nothing about repentance. Okay, here's what you have to understand. All right, in Mark, he is talking to Jews who knew God, had a relationship with God. They were to repent. They were to turn back to God because they had gotten away from God. Okay, but that's not part of the gospel. Okay, you don't have, if you and I, it's not, again, we have to define what it means. But if you got to do something to get saved, that's not the biblical gospel, okay? Heard you mention Lord's Supper. We wondered about should we still celebrate it since he already came. Jeff and Donna. Yeah, good question, guys. And I get that question a lot because people say, well, he said to do it until I come. That's not what he said. He said, do this. You honor me until I come, all right? And here's the thing. I don't think we're required today to do the Lord's Supper. You know, and some people get upset. You're doing the Lord's Supper? We do it once a month here. You know why?
We want to. What's your favorite line?
That's why we do it. We want to. We don't. It's not wrong to do it. And I ask people, is it wrong to do this? Well, no, it's not wrong. We're not saying it's commanded. We're not saying if you don't do this, you're in sin. We do it because we want to. It's a reminder to us to just take a few minutes to sit down and remember that God, he shed his blood. His body was broken for us. Okay? And it's too often we don't stop and think about what the price that was paid for our redemption. So that's why we do it. So it's not wrong to do it as preachers. And if you go online, go to our website and just type in Lord's Supper. I got a whole message on the Lord's Supper, and I explain the language there. And I think you'll understand it better when you understand what that text is actually saying. But it, you know, it's amazing to me. It's universally misquoted. I don't know why, but I don't think it's a bad translation because I never found a translation that says that. Someone says, I really like your mug. Where can I get one from? Aaron from Minnesota. Aaron, I have no idea. A listener sent that to me, and so I don't know where it came from. Sorry, I can't help at all with that.
There's a question you couldn't answer.
Another question I can't answer. Hi, David. Is God's mind Yeshua? In God's mind, Yeshua had been crucified before the foundation of the world. True. Those who believe before the actual event were saved indeed. Thank you. I think that's in response kind of to your question. You know, yes, Christ was slain from the foundation. In other words, the price was paid. God knew it was going to happen. He's not bound by time. So that's why these believers can't be saved before the cross ever happened. Okay. But again, the redemption wasn't complete until we get to 87. Thank you so much for your ministry. Since becoming a preterist, I stopped going to my church because it's all traditional. My heart breaks. However, I feel truly secure in my salvation since becoming a preterist. Mm-hmm. Yes, I don't know who this is from, but thank you for writing that in. And I hear this so much. So many emails, so many texts where people telling me that, you know, they got either got thrown out of their church or they had to leave because they got sick of hearing about Satan, sick of hearing about, you know, all the nonsense that goes on there. Mm-hmm. And yet, my position is if you can go to a local assembly, I think it's good. I think believers need to be with other believers. But if you can't because they've asked you to leave or you just can't deal with it, I understand that. And that's why we started Berean Live. So, you know, you can join with the people in the chat room and talk to some like-minded people. And, you know, it's not as good as the real thing, but I think it's better than nothing. And I would encourage you to try to find some believers in your area to get together with, you know. And if you don't know anybody that believes like you, then start sharing what you believe. Be bold, be brave, get out there and share, all right? You know, there's plenty of books out there. You can give them, ask them to read it, you know, if you don't feel comfortable talking to them. And then, you know, just see what happens, you know. And who knows what God will do there, but, you know, it's, if you're truly looking for it, I think God will provide. How can I have nothing to do with the gospel? How can it have nothing to do with the gospel if it says repent and believe the gospel? All right. I would just encourage you to go to the gospel, John, and look at, or just go to my website and type in the search engine repentance and see what I had to say about repentance, okay? It's there's so many times the Lord talks about belief. Again, how can he write a gospel for the sole purpose of bringing people to faith and not mention something that's necessary to bring people to faith? And again, audience relevance. Who is he talking to when he says some of these things? Is he talking to the Jews? Is he talking to Gentiles? Who's he talking to? We have to understand that. Okay? All important things. But, you know, if you say repentance is necessary for the gospel, I say to you, what is repentance? If it's a turning from sin, then you got a work involved. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel that Paul says in Galatians 1. It's another gospel. You got to do something to be saved. You can't do anything to be saved. Okay? God has to save you because you're a rotten sinner, and God has to do something. He's got to open your heart. He's got to give you life. We're going to talk about the new birth next week, and we'll get into that more in that text there. But again, you know, if you, I don't have time to go into great detail here, but just go to the website. Please, anybody, if you're looking for answers to the questions, go to the website. Put in the search engine what you're looking for. Repentance, second coming, Satan, whatever. It'll bring up all the messages where I even spoke about that. I think it sets them from the top down to the most. I said this most in this message, and you know it goes down the road like that. So please check those out, and you'll get a much fuller answer. Jason from Georgia, this channel is a blessing to me. Thank you, Jay. That's cool to hear called a channel. You know, that's, I get what you're saying. You know, but we have our own channel. What channel are we on? That's cool. Thank you. Former pre-mill dispensationalist. I feel like I understand the Bible now, knowing it wasn't written to me, but for me. So clear when you see it. I agree, Jason. Once your eyes get opened, it's like, I've heard so many people say, I feel like I have a new Bible. Yeah. Everywhere I look, I'm seeing things that I never understood before, and it's just, it is cool. I mean, it's just nothing to say, but it's really cool. And look, we really appreciate all those of you who watch us online. It's a blessing to know that you're out there and you're watching us, and you know, we're just seeing our numbers on YouTube and Rumble go up, and I don't know who are all these people that are watching us or why. I always say, why are they watching us, you know? If you're watching us on Rumble, please like and subscribe. Okay, we have over 20,000 subscribers on YouTube, and on Rumble we have 1,000. Well, that's going to be join Rumble later, of course, but a lot of people on Rumble, they don't subscribe and they don't like, so please subscribe and like. It helps us out. It gets it out in front of more people's faces. So, what? Yeah, subscribe and like. I see everybody saying it on it, so I figured I must be missing something. I never say that, so I can start saying, please hit the subscribe button. Hit the like button, whatever, you know. Okay, I think we're done. Anybody else?
Well, David, I just wanted to mention, going back to the subject of our position, and can we still praise God? Well, there's a beautiful song by Mercy Me called Even If, and these are some of the words. Mm-hmm. I know you're able, and I know you can, save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow, I know the hurt, would all go away if you just say the word, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone. And then the song ends with, it is well with my soul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's worship. That's the thing. We know he can change it, but we don't know what will he. Mm-hmm. And he might not, and we don't know why. Mm-hmm. Instead of getting mad or upset or ticked off at God, we just have to understand he's so far above us in knowing what's coming the next day and the day after that and the day after that. We go through a lot of painful experiences in this life. You know, and if life was so good that there was no pain in it, would we ever want to leave it? It's going to be much, much better when we go to be with the Lord in his presence and eternally in heaven. So it only gets better